Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, we heard from our seminarian, Mason Veith, an excellent sermon on Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. That parable, the parable of the prodigal son, it stands as one of Jesus' most well-known and well-loved parables, and for an obvious reason, because it speaks a message of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. And it speaks a message to us today as well, that no matter how far or how fast we run from God, that the love of God is always there, ready to welcome us back with open arms. And God still speaks that same message today. God does speak to us. He speaks to us through the words and the pages of the Scriptures. And God speaks in two very distinct and particular ways. He speaks words of gospel, and he speaks words of law. To those who find themselves in a situation like that younger son, who have come to the end of themselves, who recognize their own sinfulness, their need before God, and their desperation, God speaks words of gospel, words of mercy and forgiveness and healing. But that is not the only way that God speaks. To those who are content in their sin, or who don't see that, God speaks words of law. Words that are much more difficult for us to hear. And words that we often shy away from, especially when we find them directed at ourselves. And it's those words in particular that really sit at the center of the parable Jesus tells today, the parable of the wicked tenants. Jesus tells this parable to a mixed crowd, but the chief priests and the scribes who were there in that crowd, they realized that Jesus was telling this parable pointedly, especially to them. It was a message that they heard loud and clear. And in this parable, Jesus paints a picture, really, of the history of Israel in miniature. He tells this parable about a vineyard owner, plants a vineyard and then goes away and puts tenants in charge of it. And then when it comes time for the harvest, he begins to send servants to that vineyard. And servant after servant after servant are treated shamefully, beaten, and killed. Finally, he sends his son. And as Jesus is telling this parable, he's inserting himself and giving a glimpse of the future and what will be to come as those tenants killed the son, because they hoped to take what was his. And then Jesus asks this rhetorical question to the crowd. He says, now what do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do when he comes after his beloved son has been killed? And Jesus answers it. When the vineyard owner returns, he will destroy those tenants and lend it out to others. And the reaction of the crowd is simple in two words. Surely not. See, faced with the prospect of God's judgment, they recoil from that, and their only reply, their only defense is to say, surely not. And there are a couple of ways you can understand those words and the feeling that went behind them as they were spoken. See, maybe that phrase, surely not, was uttered from the lips of people with indignation. Surely not. God wouldn't do that to us. We're the children of Abraham. We're God's chosen people. Surely that wouldn't happen to us. Maybe that surely not was spoken in fear. Surely not. As they connected what Jesus was saying, the reality of Israel's past and their present, with the reality of the coming judgment of God. And in fear they said, surely not. Surely that wouldn't happen to us. Maybe that surely not was spoken instead in confusion. I said, surely not. As they understood the history of Israel and their mistreatment of the prophets, but they couldn't fathom how now Jesus was connecting them and their actions with the actions of those in the past. How can you lump us together with those sinners? Surely not. Either way, I'm struck by that phrase and how familiar it sounds as a response to God's law even today. See, when we're confronted by God's law, we're tempted to respond in the same words, "Surely not." We see the finger of God beginning to point directly at us, accusing us for the things that we're doing and we're saying. We very often want to reply the same way, "Surely not." And while there may be some confusion and some possibilities as to how that "surely not" was spoken 2,000 years ago when this parable was first heard, it doesn't take much to guess what's behind the "surely nots" that we speak, because we're the ones that speak them. And oftentimes today, in this culture that we happen to sit in, when we hear God's word of law spoken to us and we reply, "surely not," it's because of confusion. A confusion of who God is and how he speaks to us today. Because we found ourselves in this moment where even as Christians sometimes, we think that God only speaks words of gospel. That God never speaks words of law to us. And so when we're confronted by God's law, we say, "Surely not. Surely God doesn't care who I live with or who I sleep with or what I'm eating or what I'm watching. Surely not. God, after all, is a God of love. God wants me to be happy and fulfilled." Now that statement, "God is love," is true. It's written in John's first letter. And it's a stirring testament and a confession to who God is. And it's one of his chief attributes. That confession that God is love is what sits at the heart of the parable of the prodigal son. We see that love of God in action for his youngest son, who has spent his fortune and his time running away from God. It's that love of God that welcomes that lost son home with love, with open arms. It's also that same love of God that goes outside the house and pleads with the newly lost son, the older son, to come back into the house and join in the celebration for the son that was lost and is found, the son that was dead and is now alive. It's true, yes, God is love. But love is not God. I'm going to say that again because oftentimes we flip those and we hold those two statements as both true. And they're not. God is love. But love is not God. It's like this. It's like we've forgotten that God defines what love is. Love doesn't define God. Our idea of what love is doesn't get to define God. God is the one who defines love. And what happens when we switch those two things, when we say not just God is love, but love is God, when we define God by our definition of what love is, oftentimes, and really all the time, it falls short. Just consider the way we use that word today so often in our culture. When we say, "this is what love is," more often than not, it's an anemic sort of love. It really just means a feeling of warmth or a romantic desire or burning lust or approval of someone or something. It doesn't matter what that feeling is directed towards. It doesn't matter if the object of your love is actually something that's false or dangerous or damaging. The feeling is what matters. The acceptance, the lack of judgment, the approval. And we tell ourselves that this vaguely defined, amorphous love, if we just hold on to it strongly enough, or if we follow it closely enough, then it will solve all of our problems. Or at least, we often think and act that way. But God has a very different way of defining what true love is. And so do you when you stop to think about it long enough. See, true love does not mean an absence of judgment. It's quite the opposite. Take probably the greatest example, the relationship between a parent and a child. Now, arguably, the things that we love most in this world are our children. And I love my kids. But I love them so much that I don't let them do whatever feels right to them. So example, I don't let my kids eat candy for breakfast, even though there's two or three times a week at least where I am asked after they finish their breakfast and sometimes before, can I have some candy? The answer is always no. We don't eat candy for breakfast. I don't let my kids cross the street without looking both ways, even though it cramps their style. They'd rather just run across the street without looking. And 9 times out of 10, there's no car there. I don't let them do that. And I yell at them if I see them trying, because I know it only takes once, one careless moment, for their life to be over. I don't let them watch whatever they want on TV, even though they think that it doesn't really matter, and even though I know that it'll keep them quiet for a little while longer. I don't let them do that. And when they get home, I make sure that the first thing they do after they walk in the door and use the bathroom is they sit down at the kitchen table and we do our homework, even though they'd much rather save it for later. And I do all that not because I'm mean or because I don't love them or I don't care for them. I do it particularly because I do care for them and I do love them. And despite what they may think, I know what's best for them. And I'm looking out long-term for their future. And all of that can be said the same thing in our relationship as children to God, our Heavenly Father. But somewhere along the way, we've made a false god out of our idea of love without judgment. We've convinced ourselves in many ways that God only has words of gospel to speak to us. That God doesn't actually tell us how he wants us to live. We've convinced ourselves that we know better than God does. That God would never ask us to leave behind something or someone that we feel strongly about. And so when we're confronted with the true love of God, a love that is gracious and merciful and forgiving, but that also makes demands on us and has expectations for us, so often our response to that love and that word of God is to say, surely not. Just as that response was uttered from the lips of the people who heard this parable the first time. So God is love, and that's an incredible confession. But the worst thing we can do is flip that and make our idea of love, our definition of love, allow that to define God and turn that into a false god. Because when we turn our idea of love into a false god, it's a terrible god. That kind of god, that kind of false god, would sit by and let you make destructive choice after destructive choice and never lift a finger on your behalf. But God, on the other hand, actually loves you. He loves you in the same way that a good parent loves their child. He loves you enough that he does speak words of law to you, tells you how he wants you to live, and calls you to account when you aren't living that way. But that's not all that God says. God also speaks words of gospel. When we're confronted with that word of law from God and we're broken down by it, he speaks words of gospel, telling us in no uncertain terms that we are his children by his choice and not our own. That our status as his kids, it's not dependent on how well we follow his commands, because we could never follow them perfectly. And when we want to see the definitive picture of what love is, when we allow God to define that for us, we see that picture in Jesus Christ. And it's the love of a father that would sacrifice anything and everything so that even life itself, so that his child might live. And so as John was penning his first letter to the churches, after he wrote God is love, he said this, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins." God is love. Love is not God. In His name, amen. We continue now with our hymn of response.